And when it was decided that we should set sail for Italy, they delivered Paul and some other prisoners to a centurion of the Augustan cohort named Julius. And embarking on a ship from Adramidium, which was about to sail to the ports along the coast of Asia, we put to sea accompanied by Aristarchus the Macedonian from Thessalonica. And the next day we put in at Sidon, and Julius treated Paul kindly and gave him leave to go to sea. From there we sailed under the lee of Cyprus because the winds were against us. And when we had sailed across the open sea along the coast of Cilicia and Pamphylia, we came to Myra in Lycia. There the centurion found a ship of Alexandria sailing for Italy and put us on board. We sailed slowly for a number of days and arrived with difficulty off Cnidus. And as the wind did not allow us to go further, we sailed under the lee of Crete off Salamina. Coasting along it with difficulty, we came to a place called Fair Havens, near which was the city of Lycia. Since much time had passed, the voyage was now dangerous because even the fast was already over. And Paul advised them, saying, "Sirs, I perceive that the voyage will be with injury and much loss, not only of the cargo and the ship, but also our very lives." But the centurion paid more attention to the pilot and the owner of the ship than to what Paul said. And because the harbor was not suitable to spend the winter in, the majority decided to put out to sea from there, and on the chance that somehow they could reach Phoenix, a harbor of Crete, facing both southwest and northwest, to spend the winter there. This is God's word. Would you pray with me? Lord, we thank you for your word this morning. We thank you for the words that we've just sung, that, Lord, you would truly have our hearts and our attention. God, we confess that throughout the week, we are distracted by many things. And perhaps even our own minds are distracted this hour by what this coming week holds. For some of us, there's significant stresses and things that we ought to be concerned about, and yet laying those before your feet. And so, Father, we ask that you would give us clear minds and that you would give us hearts and ears to hear expositorily what your word is saying, that we might apply it to our lives. Oh God, we thank you for your precious word that's given to us in our language, that we've had it in our language for over 500 years. And we think of our brothers and sisters that have yet to hear the word in their own language. And there's thousands of languages that yet still do not have the word of God in their language. We pray for them this morning that, Lord, you would make it quickly, that they would have your word, that they might call upon your name and hear of the saving Christ. Father, we thank you for each one here. We ask that, Lord, you would give us ears to hear and eyes to see, that you might have your way, that you might be glorified, and that we might be satisfied in you and you alone. In Jesus' name, amen. Looking this morning at this passage, we have actually been following Paul through the end of the book of Acts here, really in chains. Paul's been arrested, and really since chapter 21 has been in chains. It's been a long process, and something that probably he should have been set free within a few hours has turned into a few years. And in the process of injustice between the Jews and between the Romans, he has now appealed to Caesar, which was his right. And because he appealed to Caesar, it created some long processes in the legal system. As we can imagine, the legal system in Rome, if you're appealing to Caesar and you're on the other side of the Mediterranean Sea, you would have to wait for transport and such things, and they would do that periodically. And so we see here that in our last passage that we looked at last week in 26, that Agrippa agrees with Festus that Paul is to be sent to Caesar because he appealed to Caesar, and yet this was going to take some time. And so Paul now has been in chains over 2 years, and now it's time for his departure to Rome. So we want to look at really 3 points this morning. First of all, we want to see their departure in verse 1 through 6, that it's finally time to go towards Rome. Secondly, there's difficulty along the way. And finally, the decision that was made to venture on despite unfavorable winds. Well, this is very much a travel passage, as we've seen in other places in Acts. And so we're going to put a map up that will help us kind of follow at least the first part of Paul's journey. In fact, Luke is so articulate here that it accurately is describing the maritime sailing routes of their day. In fact, if you look farther into chapter 27, we know that the merchant ship that they eventually get on at Sidon is bound for Rome, and it's full of wheat. So it has gone all the way down the coast of Israel into Egypt, has picked grain and other things up for trade, and is going back towards Rome. And we see later in our passage that this is the ship that they pick up with, and our passage ends with, as they have to find a wintering place for the ship. So the question is here that it has been 2 years, and they're finally about to depart. Right here, starting in verse 1, we see that as a decision is made for them to depart. Notice that the decision is based upon the Roman centurion about when they're going to find that. Now, they didn't use their own private ships to transport prisoners. It was much easier and more cost-efficient to actually put them on other ships to transfer them so there would be a place in the boat that they were chained. We don't know how many prisoners were with Paul, but we know there were several that were heading towards Rome. And these would be the highest cases of the land because they were being appealed to Caesar. And so Paul and the others, prisoners, are heading that way, and we come upon the name of the centurion, and his name is Julius. Notice that the way that Luke is writing, he says, we should set sail for Italy. Luke is with them. He's chronicling these things, writing them down, following what God is doing, even in what seemingly is the mundane traveling things of their lives. Do we keep track of such things? God's faithfulness in everyday life? How many times have we prayed, God, give me safety as I drive down the road? And how often do we actually, when we get to our destination, actually thank him for answering that prayer? And these are very simple things, but yet Luke is chronicling very closely what they're doing and where they're traveling. And right here, recorded in the sacred text of Scripture, is that this man Julius played a role in God's grand story of transporting this apostle. Little did he know, possibly, that he would be in the sacred text, and that what Luke was recording would be given to generations of people to come to see how God faithfully was leading Paul. And yet Julius was just carrying out his duties as an average Roman, doing the average job, knowing that his purpose was to get these prisoners to Rome. And so while we don't know much about this man Julius, we do know that he had a position as a Roman centurion, and that he was kind to Paul. The scriptures record that he was kind, as we see later in our passage. But looking here at verse 2, notice here that the passage is full of information about shipping and merchants and all that's going on, and it seems busy with all these names. And so if you're like me or anyone, you read these and you're like, I wonder where that is. Like, this just seems like crazy language. Well, these Greek names and Greek ports are important because, well, for two reasons. First of all, Luke is writing this as a historical account. I think this is a great apologetic for us as believers that the Bible's accurate historically. Yes, are there references that are confusing towards certain places because names have changed over the last two millennia? Yes. But history is speaking for itself, and the history of Acts is impeccable. It's amazing. But notice here that the Roman Empire, that trade is well upon the waters. This is how they got things to Rome and got there quickly. However, by land, there also was a great system for Roman travel. In fact, during the Pax Romana, or the Roman peaceful period of the empire, they made some of the best infrastructure that had ever been seen in the world. They not only could transport water from places that were arid, like in the deserts of Judea, but they also made road systems that made quick transport of not just soldiers, but goods in record time than had been done in years or even millennia before. And so while road systems west were a little more complicated due to the lay of the land, the geography, the mountainous terrain, and the coast that was jagged throughout Asia Minor, shipping routes were chosen as the most expedient, especially during the spring and summer months. We see here, right here in the text, that we're heading towards late autumn. We're going into the winter months, and so the winds are changing. The storms are starting to come in. That is very normal. You might think of it this time of the year for us would be, you know, late fall as well, that we start to get into hurricane season towards late summer and on into, I think it's November 1st for the Caribbean. And so in different parts of the world, this affects it differently based upon the prevailing winds. So here Luke is writing these things down, that they've departed here in verse 2. And notice that besides Julius and besides Luke and other prisoners, it's mentioned here that Aristarchus is also with them. This was a convert of Paul's at Thessalonica. And there's other passages in the New Testament that speak of Aristarchus' faithfulness to Paul. Perhaps very content to be a second man, to be someone who was known to serve Paul, to help him in ministry. And there's no other indication here by Luke that Aristarchus is serving any other purpose except to meet Paul's needs. It's pretty amazing to think about joining a prisoner and really taking on as your yoke the very same lifestyle that you could meet the needs of the apostle. This was a calling upon Aristarchus, and I don't think we ought to skip over his name so quickly in the sense that we realize that there's faithful disciples that may not take the limelight even that Scripture is putting on them, but yet that they're mentioned as faithful men. And perhaps that should be an encouragement to us, that we don't have to be well-known to be found faithful, that one day when we stand before the Lord, we can be confident, in fact, bold, that the Lord has used us in secondary places. I often think of Jonathan in David's time in the Old Testament, how Jonathan just shows the example of what it means to be a man content with being second. It's very rare to have men that know their place, know their gifts, and they do it well, even though it's behind the scenes. And so Aristarchus is with him, this great convert. What a story of one, if you could follow Paul on his missions, the stories Aristarchus could have, if we could just have an epistle from Aristarchus to hear his point of view, how encouraging that might be. And yet in God's timing and sovereignty and all these things, Aristarchus is not well known. We don't know much about him, but he was there. And just the practical need for any missionary, just to have fellowship, just to have a conversation with a brother or sister. And I hope you have those kinds of friends that you can turn to. And yet Paul here on his mission, right here in the text of Scripture, while he is seeking to follow the Lord, he doesn't know what tomorrow holds. He knows that the Lord told him in chapter 23 that he would go to Rome. He doesn't know how he's going to get there, and it's not looking well. Isn't it nice to know that we can lean on the Lord and to see his sovereignty in all things? To know that he is leading in these times, or even in a simple travel from one place to the other. Look at verse 3. Notice that they've left port, and they've gone from Caesarea into Sidon. Now, this was just a short trip, so they're going north, and the next day you can see this on the map. Notice it's here that Julius shows kindness to Paul and gives him leave to go to his friends and be cared for. Now, the text doesn't tell us this, but it seems to be given in this context that at least for a short time, he was able to even depart the ship, possibly, to be with the other believers. But it was a very short stay, because they say in verse 4 that they depart again. But it could mean that merely that he was freed from his chains, and that Luke and Aristarchus and others were able to minister to him. Either way, it was just a short time before they hit see again here in verse 4. Notice here in verse 4 that even on the map here that they sail west now, and the detail that Luke gives here as to their location. They go under the lee of Cyprus. In other words, they're trying to block the wind, and so by going south below the island, the winds are going over the top of the island, and they can actually stay close to shore and continue going west. There's great maritime language here of the skill of this pilot, of this boat. And they go under the lee of Cyprus because of the winds. Then look at verse 5. Then they go along the coast of Cilicia, you can see that on the map, and Pamphylia, and into Myra of Lycia. So like this, in the same way, Luke is continuing to write this travel journal and see how they are progressing west. At face value, it doesn't sound very, it's like, why do we even have this in Scripture? You know, what is the purpose of this? But I think even in that, we see that there's great wisdom in chronicling what God is doing even in the mundane things in our lives. In fact, years ago, we went through a series on the spiritual disciplines, and one of those being that it's a great habit to connect prayer and journaling together, because we pray for God to work, and yet many times we don't record what he has done. Even in the Old Testament, they set up memorial stones to remember what God has done in their life. And if you're like me, we forget far too easily how God has answered prayer and led us faithfully. And so perhaps this is something we should be encouraged about, to take note and to write down God's providential guiding in our lives. Perhaps it could be used in the future to look back on and remind us of God's faithfulness and guidance step by step, and how he led and corrected us and showed us the way. But here at verse 6, it says they're in Myra, and the centurion found them a ship of Alexandria sailing for Italy, and he put them on board. Again, remember, they're going from ship to ship to make their way, but he's in charge of these prisoners, but they don't have their own ship. They're going from place to place. And this was probably a large merchant ship if we were to have room for these prisoners. And we know it was hauling wheat, amongst other things. If you look at verse 38, which we'll actually look at next week, we see that eventually during the storm, they have to throw the wheat out and some of the cargo. So they're carrying a bunch of stuff. And so it is that after a length of 2+ years, that Paul and his friends are finally on their way west. He has sought to prove his innocence, and we find God's timing to be perfect. Have you ever noticed that the Lord hears your prayers, but sometimes doesn't do it in your timing? In fact, think of all the mistakes that we would make if we expected God to act on our timetable rather than his own. And so right here in this text coming right out is Paul's silent trust in God's timing. He knows where he's going. He just doesn't know when. And for all of us, the same is true, that we can trust God, that he has a glorious purpose and he has much in good store for us, but in his time, not in our own. Have you considered the stories of the Scriptures in this light? Think about it with me for a minute. God takes his time. Think about Abraham, for instance, and how he promised him to make him a great nation, to bless him indeed, to give him a land. These things didn't happen in his lifetime. In fact, it took over 500 years until the point that they were actually leaving Egypt and established in the land that he had promised him back in Genesis chapter 12. And so God accomplishes things over generations sometimes. God is faithful. It doesn't mean that he won't be faithful in our lifetime, but it also doesn't mean that we can expect the promises of Scripture to come true in our lifetime. It's a long obedience. It's a long trust. It's looking beyond our lives to trust him for our great-grandchildren and their grandchildren, that God would work in them and take the gospel to the nations. But it's not just the Old Testament. Notice it even in the New Testament. When God says, I will send you out, and even at the beginning of the book of Acts, and he says that I'm going to do you with power from on high, and that you will be my witnesses in all the nations. That's still being fulfilled today with faithful missionaries that are saying, Lord, I want to go. Use me. I'll learn a language. I'll take the gospel to the nations. I'll go. Send me and my generation that many in the future might know Christ. And for many who spend their lives either translating Scripture or sharing the gospel in a foreign language, it's sometime way after they're dead that the fruit of their lives is seen hundreds, 200, 300, 400 years later. In fact, we are just now bearing the fruits of some of the labors of hundreds of years ago. And so it's so often that we have a short memory and long wishes. And God wants to challenge us to remember his faithfulness and his timing and what he's promised. And yet he wants us to remember that he's got the future in control, and we have to have hearts that are not troubled by little things. So God is sovereign over our circumstances. Yes, we see the decisions being made. We see the intricacies of, okay, we're going from this place to this place and getting on this boat and this boat, and there's unbelievers involved and there's believers involved and there's merchant lines and there's people going here and people going there, and it's no different than us. And yet God is working his plan, his ultimate plan in Paul to get him to Rome. But God is working in all these things. And so when we think about this and we think of what Christ has accomplished in the cleansing of our sin from us and separating us from our sin and giving us, making us new creations that are filled with his Spirit to go and accomplish the worldwide task of evangelization and redemption of all things one step at a time until all things are brought under his feet. He does this slowly but surely. We are a part of this story, and yet we see it right here in our text that God is using Paul. He's not done with him yet. And so we see here that the Lord had promised this to him. Again, I referred to chapter 23, verse 11, is where he comes alongside Paul in prison and says, hey, you're going to give account for me in amongst many governors, but also in Rome also. And so somehow Paul realized that he would get there. These troubled waters were not going to affect him in the long run. And so while looking over these 2 years ready for departure, I want to ask us, are we ready like Paul for departure? While we're waiting on the Lord, while we're not in chains, we're waiting. We're waiting maybe for that next thing that the Lord is calling us to. We're waiting for that phone call or that job offer or just, Lord, what do you have for me that's next? Those are valid questions in our lives. But the question is, are you ready for departure? Not merely from this life, which could be applicable, that we need to be ready to meet our Maker always. But even more so, are we on mission? Or are you on your own mission? Well, we can be part of God's building of his kingdom. Are we over on the sidelines building our own kingdom? Are we off base from the true mission? Or are we seeing our lives, our ministries, our families, our work in line with what God is doing in and through his church? You know, some of us make plans well into the future, and there's nothing necessarily wrong with making plans. But I think sometimes we are jolted back into reality by scriptures like James 4:13 that says this, "Come now, you who say today or tomorrow, we will go to such and such a city and spend a year there and trade and make a profit. Yet you do not know what tomorrow will bring. What is your life? For you are a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that. As it is, you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. Whoever knows the right thing to do and fails to do it, for him it is sin." Think about that for a moment. How is it that our planning comes in way of building God's kingdom? In other words, we can have great and good plans, even biblical plans, but it might not be the right time. It might not be what God is desiring. And so we trust him for his ultimate leading. Are you listening to God's departure plans in this sense? As Paul was waiting for 2 years in prison, God, I know I'm going to Rome, I just don't know when. No, I trust you. Are you on board a ship going wherever you please, like Jonah did? I find such great parallels here between the story of Jonah and the story of Paul here. They both involve a ship. They both involve a storm. But one man is running from God and one man is running into the very arms of Christ. You see, the circumstances are the same, but the man is in a different place. And so do we find ourselves more like Jonah, finding ourselves on a ship and we got trouble all around us and it has to do with our own disobedience and nothing else? Or are we surrounded by trouble and we're obeying the Lord? See how we can't trust our circumstances? They can't tell us the truth always. You may find yourself in trouble, and however, as we continue in our text, we find that although we are following the Lord, it doesn't necessarily mean ultimately that we can escape all difficulty, even while we're seeking Him wholeheartedly. So as we've seen of their departure, now let's secondly look at the difficulty they encounter. Look at verse 7. Look back up at the map. They continue for a number of days, and they arrive with difficulty of Cnidus. And while the wind is hampering their sailing, they go under the lee of Crete. You can see that there off Salmone. It can be pronounced differently. And then look at verse 8. They coast along with difficulty, and they come to Fair Havens, which was this, near the port city of Lycia. What a fitting name for troubled sailors, Fair Havens. That was, you know, the history of that port is interesting. We don't have time to look at that this morning, but I would encourage you to, if you're interested in, you know, the background of the scriptures, as far as the sailing routes and things like that, it's very interesting. Verse 9, notice again here that the reference is to the time that's passing. It's getting later and later in the year. It is getting to be closer and closer to the winter months. Notice the winds have changed, and Paul is taking note of these things. Now, Paul's not necessarily an experienced seaman, but he has been involved in multiple shipwrecks. The fast was over. There's a mention to the fast here. This is probably referring to the celebration of that in the fall of the Day of Atonement, that many Jews would be celebrating at this time, let alone others that had come into the autumn feasts of even their gods. So there's multiple reasons that a majority of them would be fasting, but probably the Day of Atonement immediately for Paul and his those that are accompanying him. And Paul advises them in verse 10. Look at what he says here. He says, I perceive that there's going to be trouble, and this trouble is based upon the winds. And he says there could be much injury and loss, not only of cargo, but look at what he says, that even of their very lives could be in danger. And so Paul is speaking here from probably experience. He's seen this before. The clouds don't look right. The winds are not where they should be. Again, he had been shipwrecked before. In fact, he had been shipwrecked 3 times. If you look at 2 Corinthians 11:25, he mentions that not only was he shipwrecked 3 times amongst all the other troubles and beatings that he had had over the years, but that at one point he was in the open sea for a day and a night. So Paul surely doesn't want that to happen again. He's like, I know I'm getting to Rome, but I'd rather not swim there. So surely he's excited about what God is going to do, but finds it important enough. It doesn't say that the Lord told him to, but he just speaks up and says, hey, I'm not seeing it a wise decision for us to move on here. And Paul's giving his advice, suggesting an alternative, warning them from proceeding on this voyage as planned. Let's pause there for a second. How many times do we misinterpret difficulty? How are you doing there in life? Life rarely affords us the blessing of escaping difficulty for that long. Perhaps God has allowed that as a natural consequence of our own sin. Perhaps He's allowed difficulty to sanctify us and funnel us into His presence for some purpose that only He knows. Perhaps He's brought difficulty simply as a larger part of our lives to draw us to His ultimate plan for our lives, His ultimate plan for us and what He is desiring to do in and through us. But regardless, in the face of much false teaching today that would tell us to interpret difficulty as the sign of disfavor with God, the truth of the New Testament comes out, not just in historical narrative, but the teaching in the New Testament. The trouble is all around us. Jesus Himself, that He has overcome the world, but that we would have trouble in this life. So Paul is not being persecuted here, but he is having trouble. There is difficulty, and he's simply passive in all of this. He knows that he's going to Rome, but he doesn't necessarily have marching orders until he gets there. And so what is he doing? He's just continuing to do what God has always taught him to do. Trust me, preach the gospel, enjoy the ride. And nowhere in this text does it say that Satan sent this weather, let alone that the Lord sent it as a specific purpose storm, as we see in Jonah. But we know that God has set these things in motions. We know that the seasons that he set apart in Genesis have their timing. We know that these winds come up every autumn right before the winter. The sailors knew this as well. And they know they're behind schedule. And they know they want to get to Rome as the last journey, really, of the season. And isn't it true in the journeys of our lives that we find that we're living on God's green earth based on the habitats that we find ourselves in, whether it's snowing or rainy or windy? I was kind of laughing about this because we're not even on the ocean, but sometimes the prevailing winds around here don't allow us to get home on time. But God's sovereign over all these circumstances. The question is, are we trusting, are we yielding to him in these circumstances? That God is bringing difficulty in our lives. We know that he's allowed it because we're experiencing it. And we don't want to doubt his love or his patience with us. And yet we find ourselves in difficulty. But the question is this morning, church, are you fleeing from difficulty or are you embracing it? God knows the future. He knows ultimately what you're going through. He knew Paul was in the storm. He knew what he was going to do. But it wasn't pretty. In fact, we're going to find later in this chapter and into chapter 28 that they're shipwrecked. Surely God wouldn't want that for his servant. He should be flying on a helicopter to Rome to meet with the Pope. You know, this is not the case here. Paul is on a common ship. He's a common man with common needs that is in trouble. Along with the rest of the ship. So circumstances ought not to affect our fellowship and our communion with the Lord. And we notice there's no given in this text that would say that Paul is, you know, disconnected in any way from what the Lord is doing. And so we've looked at their departure. We've looked at this difficulty in the changing weather. And now for our last point, I want us to look at the decision that's made. And this decision is not Paul's. Look at verse 11. It says the centurion, Julius, remember, is his name, paid more attention to the pilot and the owner of the ship than to what Paul said. Several things going on here. The pilot knows that they're running out of time. Let's get there quicker than later. The storm's coming in. Let's drive faster, honey. It's not necessarily the smartest thing, but you're the pilot, right? And we got to get there. Our goal is the destination. We don't want to be stuck in the snowstorm on the side of the road or whatever. But also notice that the ship's owner is given his input. He's got the money at stake. If they have to be delayed till spring, he's not going to get payment till spring. Perhaps he's thinking about his family. Perhaps he's thinking about his crewmen that are exhausted from a long summer. I don't know. But either way, he's consulting with them, and he's not listening as much to Paul. How is this instructive to us? Well, I think it's interesting here in this text that there's many times that while there's wisdom in all places, because God is the author of all wisdom, this crew is trying to make the right decision. Everybody wants to make the right decision, whether they're ungodly or whether they're godly. And how often, though, do we see here, as we see in this text, that we're turning to the experts rather than turning to the Lord? We're trusting our own judgment or study or discipline rather than the Lord. And so I'm not saying here that Christians are always right. Believe me, I've met many Christians that are great at what they do, and I've also met Christians that are really not good at what they do. And it doesn't speak of my trust in the Lord. It just means that we're human as Christians. And so the best pilots on the sea or in the air may or may not be believers. And the experts on maritime law and maritime happenings here in our text may have been Romans or merchants. There's experience there. But how often this kind of thing happens, that we turn to experience, we turn to science and scholars rather than turning to the Lord. There's no indication in this text that they bowed on the deck of the ship. As we saw with Jonah, they did. They were so scared that they were willing to change their religion over it, because death was facing them. They're like, what is wrong? And they find out it's Jonah. Jonah's like, throw me over. And they throw him over. The ship's calm. There was believers on that ship afterwards. But the case here is not a fear of the Lord at all. It's just our own experience. This is the time of the year when we have bad winds. We're going to get to Rome. We're going to keep going. The owner of the ship, hey, we're going to lose money. We got to keep pressing forward. And there's nothing here in the text that says they were wrong ultimately because they shipwrecked as far as the hope for that. But it doesn't necessarily mean that they were wrong in pressing on. It just means that there's going to be consequences to our decisions. And so while Paul no doubt did not know the ins and outs of sailing or what was going to happen, he did perceive that there was going to be trouble. And so he didn't know necessarily how to run a merchant business, although he ran a business as a tent maker. And he didn't know necessarily how the best way to sail to Rome this time of year was. But he saw it important to give his two cents and say, hey, I perceive that there's going to be loss here. So how often it is that we are not listened to when we're seeking to apply very basic wisdom to a situation that we may not be experts in. And I think there's a couple lessons there. First of all, Paul doesn't throw a temper tantrum. You guys are listening to me or you're all going to hell. It's not what he says. Or you better listen to me. And you don't see a lot of argument, at least it's not recorded. But it's just a common thing, a common decision, but it's under God's sovereign hand. We see that throughout this text. God is sovereign over the waves and the wind. He's sovereign over Paul's life, over his timing, over the difficulty of the very travel that they're experiencing. God knows when your car breaks down. He understands it. He knows the difficulty and the inconvenience. It's those times that we kind of lose our trust in him, like, I just need a tow truck. No, you need the Lord. And then maybe he'll send the tow truck too. But the man or woman of God, and I know this because I've embarrassingly done that. In fact, years ago, we had a horrible van that died all the time. And being the great man of God that I am, I was pounding the steering wheel and very frustrated because I had all the kids in the car and the rain was pouring. And I was just frustrated that the car was broken again. And I really wasn't thinking about praying at that moment. I really was just angry at Nissan. And my sweet daughter in the back, 4 years old, says, Daddy, why don't we pray?
Okay, pray.
And she prays this most beautiful prayer of faith that, God, we know that you're going to take care of us. And I'm sitting there not even praying with her. I'm like, it won't start the car. Prayer doesn't work when the car won't start. And she finishes praying, and my heart was obviously not in the right place. And then from the back, the wisdom of my sons, hey, Dad, why don't you try cranking it again? Well, it was dead. I mean, click, 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 click. Battery was shot. I mean, I knew what was going on under the hood. I just didn't want to deal with it because it was raining. I was frustrated. I was mad. I didn't want to turn to the Lord. I turned to my mechanical knowledge of our horrible van. And to my surprise, and just to give my kids the benefit of the doubt, I crank it, and it starts. I drive home, and then it dies. And I know that the Lord can do these things, but it's that example there that we tend to really just say, Lord, this is not a spiritual issue, and it's bothering me, but it's really not that important. And I've learned this as a father, too, that even when my kids lose a toy, that it's not sacrilegious to pray that God would help you find your toy. In fact, it builds their faith. It's fact in the little things in life that God is guiding our hearts to say, do you trust me? If you can trust me with finding toys and your car battery, isn't that the very basic stages before you're trusting him for greater things? And so I found that it's in the elementary things that God is teaching us that keep us calm in a storm such as Paul's in. Paul had been delivered from prison multiple times. Angels had delivered him from prison. There's no doubt in my mind that Paul's saying, Lord, this is going to be awesome. Watch what you do. You told me I'm going to Rome, And even if we have to go, like, in the world's first submarine, I'm going to get there. Like, I don't know how this is going to happen, but it's going to happen. Do you see his silent trust, even though it's not here in the text, is the underlying flow that he is trusting God's sovereign hand, that these guys aren't listening to me, to the Lord. He doesn't go and pout. He just trusts the Lord. And so they make this decision. This decision is not his. And how often it is that people derail themselves from listening to wisdom. And so needless to say, they went with the experienced captain and business owner on this one. And this decision puts them on a course for shipwreck, as we'll see ultimately next week. But even in this, God's ultimate plan is to put them where he wants them. And the question is, do we believe that God is sovereignly working these things in our lives with the decision-making of other people? We can trust him with our own decisions, but I think even more difficult is to say, God, you got a plan, when other people are making horrible decisions. Enter political decisions. Enter family decisions. Enter your boss's decision. Enter your wife's decision or your husband's decision. That God is in control of all these things. Do you believe that? Do you ever wonder and look back at life that if you had made that different decision in that particular instance back then, and you know what I'm talking about because it's in your mind, if I'd only done that differently. But do you realize that God has sovereignly worked that and delivered you from those things to bring you to a place where your heart is simply before him? So we see here the truth of God's sovereignty, really man's responsibility. We see his hand shaping the everything that they are encountering, using them to bring them where they ought to go. But what about you? Are you trusting him in your decisions? Are you trusting him in your difficulty? Are you trusting him at the time of your departure? More importantly, are you trusting him in the decision-making of other people like we just spoke about? When you see those choices or even the choices of your children or grandchildren and you're wondering, God, why have they made such a stupid decision? Let me just provide my influence and maybe it'll change their mind. And it doesn't. And you feel like you've been rejected, just like Paul in this passage. It's like, guys, we probably better not go on. And they're just like, whatever, Paul, we're going. You have to trust the Lord in his ultimate plan, that he is at work. Don't be offended every time that someone doesn't take your advice, even if you feel like God is asking you to give it. God's going to work these things to his end. This is his responsibility, not yours. And so finally here at verse 12, they're in Fair Havens. They've decided it's not suitable for winter because it's open to the south, and so the winds would just beat the boats to bits, and so they want to find a more suitable place here. And so they decided to put out from there. But notice this text here in verse 12 that we know Paul was Presbyterian here because the boat was full of Baptists. Notice that they're voting on it and the majority won. Like, no, Paul, we're going. And Paul's, of course, not wanting this to happen, but they decide on the majority. And so they go on. Notice here that it was by chance that they were hoping to reach Phoenix, a harbor in Crete. It faced both southwest and northwest, so you could understand from a maritime perspective that would guard them from the winds over the winter. And so, again, we've seen here that God is sovereign. He's sovereign, and we are responsible before him. But that he's responsible in our departures and our arrivals. He's sovereign in our difficulties, in the circumstances we face, whatever that might be this morning in your life. He's sovereign in our decisions and the decision-making of others. Will you trust him today? Perhaps for the first time or the 100th time that you are called to trust the Lord faithfully this morning. Will you trust him and yield to him in all that he's brought into your life? You know he's your only hope. In fact, he's your life. He is your everything. And so don't let the difficulties or the storms around define who you are, but rather your identity in him. And let's respond to him accordingly. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for this text. It just seems on the surface that it's a traveling story. And Paul, trusting you for the future, finds himself on a battered ship, worn out, tired, hungry. And God, you're guiding. And Lord, I know that you see into the hearts of men and women, and you see into my own heart. And Lord, we know that this morning this passage may fall differently for some of us, but I pray, Lord, that we would be found to be trusting you. That God, you are ultimately working all things together for your good, for your ultimate glory and our good as well. Because if we're found in you, Lord, we can be confident that you are at work and we can trust you. And that may not mean that we're going to get a solution to our problems by 5 p.m. today or tomorrow or next week or next month. But Lord, you are going to work. You are going to step by step guide us. And the question is, are we trusting you? Are we following you with all of our hearts? Are we taking up our cross and following you, denying ourselves? Oh God, help us where we're weak in faith. Give us the ability to look to you with full assurance that you are able to do and accomplish in us what is best for your glory and your great purposes. And Lord, help us to be willing to even lie down in death, knowing that you know what's best. And so, Lord, we leave ourselves in your hands for your purposes and for your glory this week, that all might know that you are the Savior of the world. In Jesus' name, amen.